Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Hey, if you have your Bibles with us, Matthew chapter 11. Special welcome to the guests who are with us. I know that you've probably heard that already, and especially for those joining via video here this weekend, special welcome. Pardon me, got choked up thinking about you coming as a guest. But special welcome to you, and I'm mindful as we enter in this week, especially to those who have maybe walked with God at some point, drifted away from that, and have now come back. So if you find yourself as maybe identifying with the prodigal son, I just would say to you, welcome to the Well. We are a group of people who are trying to walk humbly with the Lord, who have come from broken pasts and broken lifestyles ourselves, who have embraced the grace of Jesus Christ, who is making us new. So if you, by chance, are sitting, whether it's at North or at Fig, kind of wondering, is lightning going to strike because I'm here, I would just remind you, you're in a room full of lightning rods, because we are all sort of coming at the gospel from that same sense of brokenness and desperation. So I'm just really thankful you're here. We're in Matthew 11. We'll be in verses 1 really through 19. Jesus is laying out some sort of pegs here for us, talking here a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10 of what it meant to be an ambassador. And he's talking about this concept of the kingdom, this kingdom of God where we live as an ambassador or representative of the king and his kingdom, that this life is not about you and I. We're not the biggest, you know, thing out there. Whatever they thought about you in high school, like the ship has sailed, it's about Jesus, not us, right? It's we're ambassadors of him. But also last week we talked about Jesus in chapter 10, verse 24, introduced this idea of what it meant to be a disciple. That a disciple is, yes, by definition, a pupil, a learner, a student. But the biblical definition of disciple, we need to put an asterisk by, because it's and much more. Meaning it's not simply knowing what Jesus knew that makes us disciples. What makes us disciples is when we reorient our life, that we begin to live like he lived. And we made a distinction last week between a disciple and what we call the religious. That a disciple is someone who does just that. They reorient their life and say, God, I'm going to do whatever your word tells me to do, even if it hurts. The religious say, I'm going to do just enough that you think I'm in, and yet I'm going to have this other hustle over here that reminds me of this other life. And so I want enough of the other life and enough of Jesus. And if I could just sort of manage the tension, the guilt and the indulgence, if they can live together, then that's really the religious expression I want, which we said here this last week is actually a very fruitless existence, because as irony would have it, neither one of those lives is fulfilling at that point. You're not content walking with Jesus because you know what you did last night. And you're not fully content with what you did last night because you know you're going to be here today. And so there's this sense of like, I'm danged if I do, danged if I don't. I just want to invite you to another way, because I think that's what Jesus did. I want to invite you to be a disciple. A disciple is one who, yes, reorients their life to the things of God. A disciple is one who recognizes that the number one thing in our life needs to be Christ and Christ alone, because he's worthy. Because he's the only one who died on the cross. He's the only one who paid for sin. He's the only one who rose from the dead. Like there's no other pursuit that is worth making priority in your life but the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is who he is. God incarnate who died, was buried, and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, and invites us to be his disciples, to know what he knew and to live like he lived. So that was the message from last week. But if you remember, we made the observation, following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, not always easy, is it? In fact, if you begin to follow Jesus, don't be surprised if it causes division. Why? Because if you're in a dark room and someone flips on the light, it's almost blinding at first. If you are living in the light of Christ in a dark world, don't be surprised if people are sort of blinded at first. So the challenge we have, right, is to walk with Jesus in a way that's honoring to him and not repulsive to the people around us, because the gospel by its very nature is already offensive. And we shouldn't add to the offense, right? Well, that being said, Jesus enters in here in chapter 11 with a pretty fascinating, I don't know, observation of what a disciple looks like. In verse 1, Jesus finishes giving these instructions to the 12 and then departs to go and teach up in the Galilee. And he introduces us to this interaction he has with a guy named John. Now, here's the problem with John. Some things have not changed. I don't know if you have any buddies named John, but everybody's named John. And in a biblical world, everybody and their brother was literally named John. And so when we talk about John, we need to make a distinction. We're not talking about John the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We're talking about John the baptizer, or John the Baptist, as he begins to be named throughout. Now, the history of John the Baptist is pretty interesting, and why Jesus uses him as an example of a disciple, I think, makes a lot of sense in that we know that Jesus and John were related because their moms were related. And so cousins or some family relation of some sort, according to Luke chapter 1, they both experience miraculous births. So Elizabeth, being advanced in years, is given the gift of a child. And Mary, of course, virgin birth of Jesus. We know that Mary comes to visit Elizabeth when they're both pregnant. And if you remember the story in the gospel accounts, Mary comes to visit, and when Mary comes in, the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumps, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's this really interesting sort of interplay where Elizabeth understands who, not only who Mary is, but who Mary is carrying in her womb. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, Elizabeth simply says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" So Elizabeth had some insider trading, knew exactly who Jesus was. And so the early ministry of John the Baptist is pretty fascinating. In Matthew 3, John is living an ascetic lifestyle. He's out in the wilderness, most likely near the northern portion of the Dead Sea by the lower Jordan, by a city called Qumran, most likely out there. And he's preaching a message that is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one," that Matthew says is referred to, "the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his path straight." In Matthew 3:11, he's going to say, "As for me, I'm baptized with water for repentance, but there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John also had some insider trading as to who this Jesus was who was now starting his ministry. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verses 13 and following, Jesus actually arrives from the Galilee at the Jordan, comes to John to be baptized. And John's like, "No, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "No, permit it, for it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And so John is actually the one who baptizes Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 23, John says of himself, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said." It's a quote from Isaiah 40. So John has come to an understanding not only of who Jesus is, the one whose sandals he's not worthy to untie, the one that really should be baptizing John. John understands who Jesus is, but he also understands his role. He sees himself as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament spoke of, that he would make straight the way of the Lord, and he would be what the Bible calls now the forerunner. John is going to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, and who takes away the sins of the world," and his disciples are going to distance from John. He has no problem with that. In fact, goes as far as to say, "He must increase and I must decrease." John is a disciple. From the very definition of what we looked at last week, John is a disciple. The brother is committed to his Bible. He's committed to God. He is all passion. He is in. He has fully reoriented his life that Jesus is his guy. Now, in the context here of this passage, we need to understand a little bit of backstory, because remember, following Jesus is not easy. It's not easy today, and it wasn't for this guy. In fact, he has taken some heat, this John did, because he stood up for what was right. There was a dude from the family dynasty of the Herods called Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas came from a family tree. I don't know if you know anybody like this, but they got anything they wanted. And Herod looked at his brother's wife and said, "I want her." And so he took her. And so sure enough, Herodias, I know they keep the names kind of close, right? Herodias married Herod. It's a little creepy, but she did. And John confronted him in Matthew 14. We'll cover it here in a few weeks. But in Matthew 14, it says that when Herod had John arrested, and he bound him and he put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Remember, when you hold to the word of God, it's going to cause division. And so here's John the Baptist posting up to Herod, the governor, going, "Hey, dude, that woman that you're now with is not your wife. That is not right. In fact, it's creepy because she was married to your brother and you shouldn't do something like that. It's not honoring to God." And he's confronting him on it. And so he gets thrown in jail, which is fine. So he got thrown in jail. How many times do disciples get thrown in jail? However, there's a dance party that Herod, the governor, throws. And Herod's now stepdaughter does a little Dancing with the Stars thing. And we don't know what happened, but it just says that she pleased him somehow, to the point where in front of all of his guests, he popped off and said, "Man, whatever you want, I will give it to you. That was awesome." And she confers with her mom, and she comes back and she says, "Thank you for the offer. All I want is John's head on a platter." And so John eventually in chapter 14 is going to be beheaded, and we'll get to that, as I said, in a couple of weeks. The reason that's important to understand is I think John kind of knew what he was getting into here. John would have heard word of Herod's dad, whose name was also Herod, who ordered the killing of all of the babies, the infanticide, during the birth narrative of Jesus. He watched this family do whatever they want when they wanted, and he knew, if I say something to this guy about his immoral and inappropriate relationship, I'm fearing death. I'm at risk of my own life. And sure as rain, he gets thrown in jail. And so it's that backstory now that we get verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11 of Matthew. So now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now this is interesting to me. Here's John, who had disciples of his own that were following him. You're going to see them all throughout your Bible, even as far into Acts 18. But here's these disciples of John, and so John's in prison, and so he calls a couple of guys together and says, "I need you to do something for me. I need you to go see Jesus and ask him the question, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Now, why is that a strange question? Well, they grew up together. They were most likely cousins. Their mothers knew each other, had a fond affection for one another. Elizabeth, John's mom, knew that Mary was carrying the Messiah of the world. How is it that the mother of my Lord comes to me? John was in the wilderness proclaiming, just a couple of chapters previous, the kingdom of God, calling for people to repent because Jesus was so holy. His sandals, John was not worthy to untie. John called Jesus the Lamb of God. Like, if there's a guy in our Bible who's already got the information, it's John. Like, the dude gets it. Why are you asking that? That's a stupid question. Of course he's the guy. But yet John is asking. And I love the Bible because John asks. Because if there's ever a guy who should already know, it's probably this guy. And yet he doubts. He has some fear. He has some insecurity. And in a moment when his faith is being tested, he falters a little bit and needs some reassurance. Can you relate to that? I mean, can you relate to a person who understands cognitively the gospel? Like, let's be honest, some of you have forgotten more Bible than anyone else will ever learn. And yet, are there moments in your life where there's a little bit of doubt? A little bit of fear, a little bit of insecurity. If you found yourself on death row under the rule and authority of the Herods, who you knew were not necessarily good people, and you knew you were probably going to die, would you want just a little bit of assurance? See, I love the Bible because I think it's relatable. John's standing there in prison, and he's like, "Okay, I know that following Jesus is hard, and I knew I was kind of signing up for something unique. But I'm now on death row under the authority of a madman because I called him out on what was not right." Like, the guy shouldn't be stealing his brother's wife and I'm holding for what is right, and I'm standing for what is right, and I'm defending the gospel, I'm supporting Jesus, and yet I'm still on death row. And some of that doesn't make sense, does it? See, I think it's interesting. We do have, and I think John did as well, a little bit of prosperity gospel, even if we would never call it that. But we do have this understanding, or at least unspoken understanding, that if I do what's right, if I follow God, if I read his Bible, if I keep my life on the straight and narrow, if I live as a disciple, then good things will happen to me. And if bad things happen to me, it must be because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, as if somehow God is your rabbit's foot. That if we just do what's right, then good luck will come to us. And if bad luck is coming to us, something must be wrong. And I just don't think that's the gospel. Because following Jesus is not easy. And so here's John on death row, and he's just asking, I just need a little reassurance. And so in verses 4 and following, Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't answer his question. At least not the way John wanted. I mean, what's the simple answer? Oh, hey, bro, calm down. Dude, seriously, I got you. Like, I'm the guy. Remember those 1,000 things that you already know that I've fulfilled? I'm your guy. You know that. You're okay. Relax. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answered and says to the disciples now of John, go and report to John what you hear and what you see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Isn't that great? Jesus quotes sort of a mashup of Isaiah 26, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61, and he mashes it into a sentence and says, go tell John that. See, Jesus will not give John special treatment, even though John's family. I mean, you think Jesus would be like, hey, look, he's my cousin. Just tell him it's all good. But that wouldn't be believing by faith, would it? And so Jesus forces John to believe by faith. This is what the Bible said the Messiah would accomplish. This is what Jesus just did. Who do you say that I am, John? Oh, you of little faith in prison, who thought you knew it all, and now when things started getting hot, you got a little nervous. Just tell him what I've done. And so sure enough, they go and they're going to report back to him. Now, when you look at verses 7 and following, as these men are going away, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to highlight something to the religious leaders. Because remember, very seldom does Jesus teach in a vacuum. So he's got people around him. And so while they're going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. And he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? John was a bit of a freak show, by the way. John's out in the desert. He's eating locust guts and honey. Probably had a sweet ZZ Top beard all full of like cricket guts. He's out there just preaching away, you know, probably smelled like a horse. And I mean, John is going for it. And so Jesus says, look, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you go to see? A reed blown in the wind, meaning a reed along the Jordan River that when the wind blew, it kind of blew. I mean, did you go to see that? Is that what you went to see? But verse 8, he says, but what did you go to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothing? He says, which would have been obvious, no, because that's not who John was. Those who wear fine clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus now drops the fact that John was not an ordinary dude. In fact, if you read through the book of Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi says this at the end of your Old Testament, behold, I'm going to send you my messenger who will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus says, John is he. That's the one. John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3. Now, Jesus affirms that he's the forerunner and goes as far as to say in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the doubter. I love that. Jesus goes as far as to say, there's none like John to date. This guy is next level disciple. And a next level disciple's in death row wanting a little confirmation. That's beautiful. If you've ever doubted, ever wondered, ever got a, I don't know, a termination notice, an eviction notice, ever gotten a bad health report and just thought, is God still God? Yes. He will walk with you and carry you and love you even through difficult times. And Jesus says there's none better than John. And yet, verse 11, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, what does that mean? John looked in anticipation of a gospel yet realized. John didn't know the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He was just a forerunner paving the way for the Messiah. For all he knew, like the disciples, Jesus was just going to set up shop on the throne in Jerusalem. He didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about the empty tomb. He didn't know about the ascension. He didn't know about the filling of the Spirit and the movement of the church before Jesus returned. John didn't know any of that. He anticipated a gospel realized. We experience a gospel realized. So as awesome as John is, Jesus is saying, yeah, but even the least in the kingdom, that's us, are greater than John. Why? Because we are experiencing the gospel. We are experiencing the freedom that comes in Christ. We are experiencing the fact that death has no sting, that sin and its mastery is broken. And he's teaching to a religious crowd who in 12 and 13 are a little nervous. And so Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, literally is forcefully treated. The kingdom of heaven is entrusted into religious leaders who are shoving it in people's faces and forcing people into conversions and teaching religious legalism. He says, and violent men, these Jewish religious leaders of the day, take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All of your Old Testament prophesied until John, and then the prophecy stops. Why does it stop? Why does it stop? Because the King of Kings is present. Everything in your Old Testament that anticipated the coming Messiah stops with John. Why? Because behold, he is here. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus makes the connection, not just to Matthew 3, not just to Malachi 3, not just to the mashup of Isaiah, but even in Malachi 4, the very last words of your Old Testament go something like this. Exactly. In Malachi 4:4. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb to Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And the Bible fades to black for 400 years. And Jesus says, John was him. Everybody for 400 years was waiting for the forerunner who would come. And Jesus says, John is the guy. And then he gives an example. Have you ever been in a place where kids are pretending to be adults? I don't know, I didn't have sons, but I just always envisioned like a son one day, you come home and he's got your dress shirt on and your tie. He's trying to pretend he's you. Thankfully, my girls never wore my clothing. That would not be right. But you know what I mean, where they're pretending to be something. Or you've seen kids who just don't behave right in the right context. You know, they're at a funeral and they're dancing around and being silly and you're mortified. Look at what Jesus says in 16 and following. He says, what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to all of their friends and say, hey, we played the flute and you didn't even dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Calling to their friends going, why aren't you participating with us in what we're doing? Like, you're not part of this thing. Why not? And he says in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say that he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a man, a gluttonous man, and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is saying, you guys are like children who are like faking you're something you're not, and you're missing the whole point. John came out in the desert eating locust guts and honey, and you said he's got a demon. I came and was hanging out, enjoying festivals and celebrations with you, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. It's never enough with these people. It's never enough. They're hard to please. Why is that? Well, here's John asking questions. Jesus, are you the one? But the thing about John is he's asking with a heart of hope. Are you the one? Gosh, I really hope you are, because I'm kind of all in. So I kind of want to, before I die, it just would be great to know that you're the one, because I really hope you are. The religious leaders are asking questions, but from a heart of skepticism. They're yeah, but people. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. Yeah, they say he died, but he really wasn't dead. He passed out. Yeah, they say they buried him, but they really didn't bury him. They stole the body. Yeah, they say he rose from the dead, but really the disciples came at night and took him. Yeah, they say, yeah, but. John asked questions with a heart of hope. The religious leaders asked questions in skepticism. And yet in verse 9, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What does that mean? It means the truth shows itself over time. So here's John asking questions in hope. Were John's questions validated? Yes. Is Jesus who he says he was? Yes. Is he still setting hearts free, restoring the sick, restoring sight to the blind? Is he still setting captives free from their slavery? Yes. Look around. Religion, has it done anything to free the heart of man? No. It's done nothing but enslave, nothing but entrap, nothing but weigh people down with burdens too heavy to carry. It overpromises and underdelivers, and wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Do you know any yeah-but people, by the way? Can I just be honest? If you're a yeah-but person, I mean this respectfully, you'll never get enough information. You can read every book. You can watch every pod or every video on YouTube. You can study every blog. You can try to prove this and that. And for every answer you get, you'll find another question, and you'll find another question, and you'll find another question. Because you really don't have a heart of hope. You have a heart of skepticism, which means you really don't want to accept Christ. In fact, you want to find as many reasons possible so you can avoid it. But there's those with a heart of hope. And if that's you, and you're wondering, is he who he says he is? Because if he is, that is awesome. He is. And he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, I appreciate that the Bible is candid enough to make John the greatest ever of the prophets. None born like him. And he still doubts. I appreciate that. Because if I'm gut level honest, there are times where this pastor goes, really? Jonah? Really? Right? These other stories in the Bible, really? Yes, really. And in those moments of doubt, I, like John, go, Lord, I need some confirmation. God in his grace is so gracious to just give us that. I share that with you to say, look, it's not about always having full faith and never doubting. God's not afraid of your doubts. It's about having a heart of hope that says, I hope this is what I believe it is. And over time, what you'll find is what John would have found had his life been spared, is that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is faithful, and he loves you, and he's with you, but he's going to make you believe by faith. And he will not give you every answer. In fact, he will just give you enough that it forces you to say, okay, I believe. Do you have a heart of skepticism or a heart of hope? Can we be a people of God who have questions that we're asking with a heart of hope that says, God, I hope you are who you say you are. And can we live in pursuit of him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just a reminder that you are faithful even in our skepticism, and that, God, you love us. I'm thankful for John. None like him. He is fully unique. And yet, boy, we're so much like him. And so, God, thank you that he asked and that he wondered. And I'm thankful even more that you are indeed who you say you are. And so we can trust you because you have accomplished an incredible work for us. The gospel is good news because apart from your work in our life, we have nothing. But Father, in you, we have everything. So we bless your name and we thank you for the hope in the gospel. As we ask, may we find answers that help galvanize our faith that we might be disciples just like John. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.